in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your holiness and righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for your divine essence, who you are, Lord. And we thank you for your sovereignty and your control over human history. And Father, help us to be confident and relaxed in your plan, looking unto you in faith as we're commanded the just shall live by faith. And Father, we desperately need the Word of God. And we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So help us to take in Bible doctrine with positive volition and receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Job 39. Job chapter 39. Continuing God's science quiz. And we're in the section now dealing with animals, various animals of God's creation. And we begin in chapter 39 with the wild mountain goat and the deer. And the question proposed to Job, do you know the time when the wild mountain goat bears young? And can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring. Your young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. Now this particular animal, the wild mountain goat, many believe is the Nubian ibex. This Nubian ibex is a goat that grows in the wilds of the Middle East and hides when it bears its young. And that's why we have the question here, do you know where or the timing of the wild mountain goat bearing young? It normally hides when this is about to occur here. Even now, relatively few people have ever seen these goats when they are bearing their offspring. The wild goat or ibex lives in places almost inaccessible to man. As protection against predators, birth takes place in hidden places and is rarely witnessed by humans. This is certainly under God's direction. Now we have another animal mentioned, the same verse. Now, scholars differ whether this should be translated a deer or another type of goat. And there's commentators divide on this. We'll go with the New King James translation here on deer. If he's referring to the deer here, or the hind, this would more than likely be the fallow deer. This deer would live in the woodlands as opposed to the mountains. And so these are two places of hiding, in the mountains and the woodlands. And when the deer gives birth, do you know, can you mark out the time when the deer gives birth? And the obvious answer is Job is not a witness to this. We could say, have you watched as deers are born in the wild? My question is, have any of you seen that? Any deer hunters here? Percy, you go hunting? No? I know in Ohio that is very common. My relatives, some of them are hunters, and so therefore they go deer hunting. But I doubt if they've ever seen any births of deers in the wild. And so this is not something that's very common. And then verse 2, can you number the months that they fulfill, the gestation period? And this is the question is, how long or what length of time the female carries her young? And the gestation period, do you know the numbers of months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time, frame of time, that they bear their young? Verse 3 describes the process of birth. They bow down. They bow down to give birth. And the word bring forth literally means the breaking of the skin. The idea of the breaking forth of the womb so that the offspring can be delivered. So they bow down, they break forth their young, and then they deliver their offspring. Verse 4 indicates their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. God provides for them out in the open field. The Hebrew word translated with grain can also be rendered in the open field. The New American Standard has in the open field. And so we have various places here, these animals that they reside and give birth. We have the mountains, we have the open fields. We have here probably the grain fields. They grow strong with grain. They depart, and then they do not return to them. It's interesting that once they give birth, there's a period of time in which they leave their parents, now mature, and they fend for themselves. When I was reading this, I was wondering, what about parents who have older children? When does that happen? When will they finally fend for themselves out in the cruel world and provide for their own needs? It takes a lot longer for children than it does for animals. But here, they finally are on their own. They take care and they fend for themselves. And it all shows that God is in control of this. He knows all these details, and therefore he's sovereign. Now we move on to verse 5. We have the wild donkey mentioned here. And this is from verse 5 through 8. This section deals with the wild donkey. Who has set the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose homes I have made the wilderness and barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Now again, the loosing the donkey. This wild donkey is a... I have a detailed description of this, by the way, from the New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and that's normally not a commentary or a Bible dictionary, but I found an extended quote that was pretty interesting about this donkey. The donkey here, or wild ass, is a taller and much more dignified animal than the common ass. And so this is different than, you know, the common ass that we're familiar with. Its legs are much more elegantly shaped, bears its head higher, is distinguished by a dusky woolly mane, long erect ears, forehead highly arched, hair generally silvery white, upper part of the face, sides of the neck, and upper part of the thighs, flaxen, fore part of the body divided by the flank by a white line extending round the rump to the tail, a stripe of wave coffee color, bushy hair, along the top of the back, another stripe of the same crossing the former at the shoulders, and two beautiful white lines which bound the dorsal band and mane. They are found in various parts of the East and run so swiftly that they cannot be taken by successive relays. I never heard of a jackass described like that. This is really glowing language. So this is also a different. The wild ass here is a beautiful animal, as depicted here. It is really fast, we will see as well. It's interesting that this wild donkey is used to describe in Genesis chapter 16. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 16, 11 and 12. Ishmael is mentioned here. And you're probably familiar with this verse, but this puts everything in a new light. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man." We could say a wild ass of a man. And we normally think that's derogatory, but maybe this is complimentary. If you look at it in that light. "He shall be a wild ass of a man. His hand shall be against every man, every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now, going back to our text in Job, this wild donkey is mentioned here. Let's go back up here to chapter 39. And he said, "Who can set the wild donkey free?" The idea of merely releasing wild donkeys out in the desert, they normally roam the wastelands, living in the salt flats around the Dead Sea. They reject the noise of civilization and roam the hills. Only God could help such animals survive. And so how can they live out in the wild? Only God could take care of them as they roam free. And so God takes care of them out in the wild. These notice a wild donkey is not domesticated because he doesn't want to live around city dwellers. And that's exactly what 7 is talking about. He scorns the tumult of the city. Now, the onager here is maybe a similar species of the donkey. Once again, we have here possibly another species of that same donkey. So mark it there in the red here. Who loosed the bonds of the onager. And so here, again, who has set them free, allow them to roam in the wilderness. Their home is found in verse 6, the wilderness and the barren land. The barren land refers to the salt flats. More than likely, this will be around the Dead Sea region. And so they roam out in the wilderness. They roam out in the Dead Sea region, far away from the dwelling of men. Now, let's take a look here at verse 8. We have also the range of the mountains. And so he pictures the various dwelling places or homes, the areas where this donkey roams. We see the wilderness, we see the barren land, salt flats, and then the verse 7, he says, he scorns a tumult of the city. And he does not want to be under control of the slave driver. Those would be the ones who would try to domesticate the donkey, verse 7. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. And he will not be domesticated. He will not be controlled. So this is not normally the donkeys that you see that are used as beasts of burden under man's control. This wild donkey will not be controlled by any means whatsoever. And you hear about the stubborn nature of a donkey, and this one is the stubbornness of them all. He will not be controlled whatsoever. And so he cannot be domesticated, and that's the idea. He goes out to the mountains as his pasture, as well as the wilderness region in verse 8. The range of the mountains is his pasture. He searches after every green thing. He searches out to try to find food out there in the wilderness. And of course, this would be an area where God will provide even for the donkeys. You think the scarcity of food, if you set man out to be in the wilderness, it's very hard to scrap around for food, but the donkey seems to find food. I was watching a Western, by the way, speaking of donkeys, and these two guys were out in the middle of nowhere, and they didn't have any water, and here come this donkey along the way, and it's like, you know, and then they kind of laughed. What's this donkey doing way out in the middle of the wilderness? And then the bright idea came. We need to follow this donkey to find where water is. And so the idea came into their heads. Like, I thought they were going to try to ride it. One guy couldn't catch it. But they said, we need to follow this donkey to find water. So, you know, sometimes man is helpless, but he looks to the animals for direction and guidance. And God has placed in those animals that survival instinct. And this is part of God's design. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. Let's see that. The eyes of all look expectantly to you. You give them their food in due season. You open your hand. God opens up his hand to give and satisfies the desire of every living thing. God provides. God provides for the plants, as we saw earlier. God provides for the animals. God certainly will. We're much more important than them. God will take care of us. Now, as we move on into verse 9, we speak of the wild ox. Now notice, all these are wild animals. We have the wild mountain goat in verse 1. We have the wild donkey in verse 5. And now we have the wild ox. And these are animals that God created and has taken care of. And here the question is, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Can he be domesticated? We saw that the donkey could not be domesticated. Neither can the wild ox be domesticated. Again, this is distinguished from normally the ox or oxen that are used for plowing. This is a species that cannot be used for that purpose. And that's why it's translated wild ox. Will he be willing to serve you? The obvious answer is no. This wild ox cannot serve you. Will he bed by your manger? No, not at all. He won't remain there next to humans. Now, a quote here from Roy Zuck in the Everyman's Bible Commentary. Extinct since 1627. I didn't know that this particular wild ox was extinct, but Zuck says this is the case. Extinct since 1627, this enormous animal was the most powerful of all hoofed beasts, exceeded in size only by the hippopotamus and elephant. So it's quite a large animal in its day. It was especially known for its strength and strong horns. It is mentioned 9 times in the Old Testament. And I'll just quickly give you the references here, but Numbers 23:22, Numbers 24:8, Deuteronomy 33:17, Job 39:9-10, our current text, Psalm 22:21, Psalm 29:6, Psalm 92:10, and Isaiah 34:7. We're going to look at Psalm 22:21 because I find it interesting. We're dealing with the prophecy of the crucifixion. And he says, save me from the lion's mouth and the horns of the, not unicorn, and that's the, you know, King James translates. We think of this mythological figure, you know, that little girls have, you know, the little unicorns and all that. But really, wild oxen, same translation, by the way, in the book of Job. This is the idea of deliverance from an animal that could gore you. And those who were surrounding Christ on the cross, the Roman soldiers, and the crowds that were crying out against him were pictured as animal in nature, animal-like, like lions and then wild oxen ready to gore and destroy him. And so we have this great picture of the oxen here as portrayed in this prophetic song. Now, back in Job, it says, will he bed by your manger? Could he spend one night in the barn with other domesticated animals? And the obvious answer is no. Now, his cousin would be the cow. The cow could do that. The cow could spend a night in the barn. And other animals can spend the night. I thought about the birth of Christ, by the way. Will he bed by your manger? And we always sing about the hymn, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You know, we sing away in the manger. And the idea here is that more than likely there were animals surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, if you look in the Gospel of Luke, we have no mention of animals. We have certainly a manger. Obviously, there's a feeding trough for animals, and various animals use a feeding trough, but no actual mention that I know of, at least in the Gospels. Luke 2:16. In some of the pictures, like the manger scene, we get by tradition. And you go back to church history, you find some tradition about specific animals in the manger. And there's a couple of verses that the Jews try to use in the Old Testament that were messianic in nature, according to their perspective. I don't believe they're truly messianic, but that try to put Jesus between a cow and a donkey. And a lot of the manger scenes, you'll see that, and that's tradition. But Luke chapter 2, verse 16, just take a look at that. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Nothing about the animals here at this point. So the babe was in the manger, but you know, you see in our Christmas cards and our tradition, various animals. Obviously, of a manger, certainly have animals. There are other oxen or donkeys that could feed from the trough, and some of our ancient hymns refer to that. Now, one of the passages that some try to use is Isaiah 1:3. I believe this is the passage that people try to use that is prophetic of the birth of Christ, but I don't believe this is a passage of the prophecy of Christ's birth. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. And from that tradition, you have the idea that the Savior would be placed in a manger, obviously between the ox and the donkey. And though this is not a prophetic passage at all, certainly not in its, well, not of the birth of Christ. It's a picture of Israel's rebellion. So, just to know, let you know where we get that tradition. Now, many of the ancients concluded that hence Christ lay in the manger between two animals, the ox and the ass. And they reference that in the early ancient hymns based on Isaiah 1:3. Now, let's take a look at verse 10. So, we're looking at the ox, the wild ox here. And Isaiah, or no, so Job here. Let's go back to Job 39. And we'll look at, will the ox be, wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed down by your manger? No, not this one. Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes? Can you use that wild ox to plow a field? And again, oxen were used, domesticated oxen were used to plow fields. Can you put a rope on him and cause him to go in a straight line? And there's no way you can do this. Obviously, you cannot plow your fields with this ox. Now, I thought about Paul Bunyan. He had an ox named Blue. And supposedly in Minnesota, I'm going to travel here to Minnesota, there's a place where you can see the picture of a statue of Bunyan with his ox, so that we have that mythology there that Paul Bunyan had an ox, a huge ox that he could control, but certainly not the one pictured here in verse 10. Even Paul Bunyan could not control this ox. This ox is not to be placed in ropes. Will he plow the valleys behind you? No, he cannot. And then, verse 11, will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Obviously, you can't. I mean, he can't be controlled. He has great strength, certainly, but that strength cannot be put under man's control. And he will not take care of your labor. Will you trust him to bring home your grain? Again, he's not going to bring the grain to the threshing floor. He's not going to be used to carry the grain to where it can be threshed. And although in great in strength, it might not be trusted with man's work or relied on to take sheaves of grain to the farmer's threshing floor. And therefore, what is God saying here? He's saying because Job cannot effect so small a change as taming a wild ox and use it in his farming, the implication becomes explicit. Job certainly could not alter the Creator's ways or manage his universe. If he can't even control or domesticate an ox, a wild ox or a donkey, certainly he cannot change the Creator's ways. And this is where faith comes into play. Ultimately, we have to trust in God as he's directing our lives and lead upon the understanding from Scripture instead of our own way. We want to control things as an individual. And some things God sends in our life that are beyond our control. We have absolutely no way to control it, and this is where faith comes in. Faith and trust and confidence in God who created it all. He has everything under his control. And even when things look at their worst and they look chaotic to us, if we trust and we're walking by faith, certainly, we can certainly know that he will work all things together for good to those who, what? Love God. This is the faithful believer, not just any Christian. All things work together to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That was my mom, it still is my mom's favorite verse, Romans 8:28. Now, let's move on to the ostrich. And this is why one of the most interesting of the animals that are mentioned. And I think we can learn a lot of interesting lessons from the ostrich. And why did God pick this strange bird? The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, verse 13. But are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? Can the ostrich just flap her wings and fly away? The obvious answer is no, that bird can't fly. She leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust, okay? But then she forgets that a foot may crush them or a wild beast may break them. Many times she leaves her nest or even she crushes her own eggs. Imagine that. Doesn't make sense. She treats her young harshly, as though they were not hers. I think that's the idea of abandoning the nest. Her labor is in vain without concern. She has no concern for her eggs or offsprings. Notice verse 17. This is God speaking, all right? Very key verse, very important verse. Because God hath deprived her of wisdom. Wow. You created a weird animal that seems odd to us, and you did not design that bird with wisdom. You think, why would God create a bird like that? Well, there's obviously a reason. And so this bird is created without wisdom. And you did not endow her with understanding. See? And I take these as, you know, literal words. You know, kind of funny that, you know, some commentators say, well, you know, this bird leaves a nest actually in order to create a diversion from predators, and therefore the ostrich does have wisdom. You're going directly against the Bible there. You're defending the bird as opposed to God. And at that point, commentary, forget it. You know, some of these liberal commentaries, I have a few of them, and they'll try to say, well, this animal is really intelligent, and it does this for this reason, that, and just read it the way it reads, and God has a reason for causing this animal to look like it does. It even looks strange. Now, some very important points here, though. Can we trust in God? I think, why did God bring out this weird bird? Well, here's a question. Can we trust in God when things don't seem to make sense? Huh. That bird doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't, you know. Why did God make this odd animal? Well, sometimes there's things in our life that don't make sense at all. But yet God's in control. And so I think this is what God is saying really to Job through by mentioning this animal. Job had identified him closely with the ostrich. Earlier, Job mentioned the ostrich in Job 30:29. And so God points this up. He says, I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. And so he identifies himself with this odd bird. He is both are deficient in knowledge. But although the ludicrous-looking ostrich is no doubt laughed at, as was Job in Job chapter 30, and experiences misfortunes, the ostrich is not concerned about the situation. This contrasts with Job, who was full of worry. Job was worried about it, but the ostrich is like, yeah, so what? Another day. Now, let me read you a description of this from Roy Zuck, Everyman's Bible Commentary. The ostrich, a bizarre bird, is odd-featured, weighing up to 300 pounds and reaching a height of 7 or 8 feet. It flaps its wings, but it cannot fly. It is the only bird with two toes. All the other birds have three or four. And the only bird with eyelashes. You know, flashes the eye. I had one of the big old pupils and looking at us. I'm in a state, went to the state fair, which is coming up, by the way, in Texas. And that thing was like, it's trying to peck it. It's like banging on the head. It's like, I'm getting away. Yeah, feed the animals. I'm not going to feed this thing here. This thing is just, you have to be very careful. That thing's looking up at you, moving his neck. I was like, I'm backing off. This bird here has a long neck covered with down instead of feathers. Its huge eyes resemble a periscope watching out for danger. Now, verse 14. She leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. Unlike birds that fly, such as a stork, an ostrich lays its eggs in a nest on the ground. Not up in a tree, but on the ground. Then she forgets that a foot may crush them. And do you know that, according to David Klein, in the Word Bible Commentary, he says that up in the wild, up to 90% of ostriches' nests are destroyed by predators. 90%. And so you only have a few eggs that come through. Majority of them are destroyed. In fact, several ostrich hens lay their eggs in one nest, but if there is no more room in the nest, they deposit their eggs outside the nest in the sand. There are other brooding hens in the confusion of getting in and getting out of the nest, and these often crush their eggs. If a human tries to disturb the nest, an ostrich may trample their own eggs and destroy them. You're not going to destroy them here. I'm going to do it. That's why verse 16 says, he treats her young harshly. Now pay attention to this comment here. Think about this. A light bulb may come on, right? This is a bird. In verse 16, she treats her young harshly. Are we on the, let's go back here to Job 38. Let's see. Because I don't want you to miss this. 39:16. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Now, in doing so, she destroys her own eggs. What about abortion? You ever think about that? Humans who treat life in the womb with that disregard. You may point to that stupid bird, but the bird is trying to teach you a lesson. You know, no concern for our own eggs and destroying them, but yet you have life in the womb that is created in God's image and precious that is disregarded and destroyed. And so that really hit me when I thought, well, when I read that. You know, we can learn a lesson from the bird, can't we? What not to do. God created her with what? Lack of wisdom. If this bird has a lack of wisdom, what about people who do the same thing? They lack wisdom. Now, we can learn something about the folly or lack of wisdom. We may look at the bird and say, that's stupid. But in our sinfulness, we imitate the birds. Psalm 32, verse 9. All right. I lost my place here. Okay. Do not be like the horse or the mule, Another two animals are mentioned here, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Think about that. So God created some animals that we might learn what not to do, how not to act. You ever think about that? And so here, she treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern. And so she disregards her, effort to lay eggs and to produce children. And that labor is brought to naught. Now, what about the born-again believer? Will our labor for the Lord ever be of no purpose? And the answer to that question is no, it will not. See? If it's done, certainly being filled with the Spirit of God. Now, there's a lot of religious activity that we do that will not be rewarded if we're doing it in our own strength and power. But if it's done for God's honor and God's glory, our service, our labor is not in vain. And Paul says that very clearly, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And we'll look at that passage here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is one of my favorite verses. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's never to no purpose. And by the way, the word of God never returns void. Never, ever, ever returns void. And even after you're dead and gone, the word of God still stands. It outlives us. We're studying on Zechariah. It outlives the prophets. It outlives the people to whom it was directed to. The word of God outlives us. And so our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I want to bring out something pretty interesting in this verse 17 about God depriving this bird of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. We're living in a day and age when people deny, certainly, as back in the Bible times as well, deny the existence of God. And there's various arguments for the existence of God, I think, that we can present. One of those arguments is the design of the universe. Obviously, you see detailed design of the universe. This picture's a designer. And there's a famous guy named William Paley. And William Paley, in the late 1800s, came up with the now famous watch argument. Paley argued that if one were to discover a watch lying upon a ground and were to examine it closely, the design inherent in the watch would be enough to force the conclusion that there must have been a watchmaker. You'd think that all the various parts came together by evolution or accident. You find a watch that's designed, there must be a designer. So the same argument can be drawn concerning the creation. Paley continued his line of argument to suggest that the design inherent in the universe should be enough to force the conclusion that there must have been a great designer. Now, of course, his argument is attacked, and even recently, by Dawkins. In 1986, Dawkins published a book called The Blind Watchmaker, trying to refute Paley's argument, The Blind Watchmaker. His intention was to put to rest, once and for all, Paley's argument. And so this is what you have in the cover of the book, The Blind Watchmaker. This is his quote, not the Dawkins' words. There may be good reason for belief in God, but the argument from design is not one of them. Despite all appearances to the contrary, there is no watchmaker in nature beyond the blind forces of physics. Natural selection, the unconscious, atomic, blind, yet non-random processes that Darwin discovered, that we now understand to be the explanation for the existence and form of all life. This has no purpose in mind. It has no mind and no mind's eye. It does not plan for the future. It has no vision, no foresight, no sight at all. It can be said to play the role of the watchmaker in nature. It is the blind watchmaker. So we have these random forces that just happen by accident. There's no purpose. There's no future. There's no design. That's what he's trying to argue. Now, how does he argue this? Okay. As a result of the attention being given to matter design versus non-design, a new phrase has been coined. And this expresses the unbeliever's opinion. This argument is the argument from suboptimal. I know I'm not going to pronounce this. When something is optimal, it's suboptimal, meaning that it's not optimal in its design. I'll spell it for you. Suboptimality. Suboptimality. Now, this idea suggests that if all designs were considered perfect, everything would be optimal. At least that's the way he thinks, right? However, since there are items in nature that allegedly are imperfect, there is suboptimality in nature. Now, I would argue that this individual does not know the Bible. We can picture one bird that God created with this suboptimal, at least in our eyes. And God created that way. God created that bird that way. You ever think about that? You know, we would think that, okay, if that was true, God created everything optimal, then, you know, man should be able to live to be, you know, a million years old and never have any pain or illness or all that. One thing that they forget is the entrance of sin into a perfect world. See? That's another thing. And there's flaw in the design, not because of the designer necessarily, but because of man's sinfulness. And even creation, the environment, is affected by the fall. And so after the fall, sin entered into the picture. You can still point out design, but you see, because of sin, something less than optimal. And I would argue that would be another way of looking, answering this objection. But the ostrich, I think, stands as the perfect example of God creating something that in man's eye is ridiculous. You know, they'd probably put, you know, create a bird. Well, we're going to create this bird, beautiful, you know, red bird with, you know, certain things on certain features that we like and all that. But, you know, God has an amazing sense of variety. And even, I think, sense of humor in the various animals and objects that he's created. It doesn't have to be all the same. And so let me read you. This is very important. I know this is going to be about a page and a half, but I think this is very, very important. I'm going to go over this argument here. I'll read you some quotes here. There's a book called The Case for the Existence of God by Bert Thompson. And an excellent little short book dealing with the existence of God and arguments for that, answering the atheist objections. First, in arguing the case for design, creationists are not obligated to show obvious design in every single feature of the universe. It's not on us to show design in every single feature of the universe. It is necessary to produce only a reasonable number of sufficient evidences in order to establish design. Do we have a reasonable number of evidence to support design? I think the human body, one thing, is created. The design of the eye, the design of the brain. It's amazing how the human body functions. Certainly, there's plenty of the design of the cell. You look at the details of the cell and all the various parts of the cell. If you've taken biology, you have to memorize certain areas or parts of the cell. And even in the microscopic level, we can see order and design and purpose and function. Now, for the evolutionist to produce an example of something which to him evidences either non-design or poor design does not somehow magically negate all the other evidence of obvious design. All right. Second, it is possible that an object possesses purposeful design, but that is not recognized by the observer. Something we haven't discovered yet. And there's vestal organs that have been used to point out, like the appendix, what is the purpose of that? It has no use, have no function. And then they discovered, less than a decade ago, some function for the appendix. And so there's things that man can look at and say that I can't see the design or purpose in that. That's just left over from evolution, when in detail they haven't found out the purpose that God intended. See, it's another thing we need to look at. All right. There are other flaws with the suboptimality argument as well. One of the most serious is this. Those who claim that something is suboptimal must, by definition, set themselves up as the sole judge of what is and what is not optimal. You'll be almost like in Job's case. You're criticizing me for this happening in your life. Are you God? Are you the grand designer? Do you have infinite wisdom? That's what man has done. Man has placed himself in the position of God. And we have no right to question God. Now, another quote here from Bert Thompson, The Case for the Evidence of God. It is at least possible that an object once clearly reflected purposeful design, but as a result of a process of degradation, design has been clouded or erased. I would add this is probably the result of the fall in many cases. But he gives an example here. Suppose a gardener digging in a pile of rubbish discovers an ancient book. Its cover is weathered. Its pages are mostly stuck together. The type has faded. For all practical purposes, it's completely illegible. Does the current condition of the book mean that it never had a message, that it never evidenced design? The answer is, of course not. See? Though the book is a degenerative condition, and the message has faded with time, there is no denying that the book at one point was quite communicative. And so the book had a purpose. It communicated at that point in time. But now it's in a degraded condition. Now, as a result of the effects of the fall, when man sinned and evil was introduced to this planet, a state of progressive degeneration commenced. The whole creation suffered as a result of man's sin. Look at Romans 8:20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. One day the creation will be released from this state of degradation and corruption. And that will be, I believe, in the kingdom, and ultimately the eternal state. We'll have a new heavens and new earth, and a perfect creation at that point. Creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But now we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Figurative way of saying that the creation is under the curse. It's under the curse from the fall. But we also groan. We groan. We're under the result. We experience the results of the fall in our body. And we're waiting for the redemption of our body, a new body like in the his. And so the creation has been subject to futility because of man's rebellion. We go back to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the book of Genesis. And we will see the result of the fall of man, affecting not only man himself, but the creation around him. And we have here the curse on the serpent, verse 14. He'll crawl on his belly. The curse on the one behind the serpent, Satan, verse 15. The angelic conflict, the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. Ultimately, Christ will defeat Satan and on the cross, and you shall bruise his heel. He will experience a death blow, which Christ did. To the woman, he said, it will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your husband will be ruling over you. And then Adam, he says, commanded in verse 17, here's the curse on the ground. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil and labor you shall eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And, you know, if you ever picked berries, you experience this. And or been around flower bushes, beautiful, but there's thorns. I had to clean a lot of windows around flower bushes sometimes. Doesn't feel too good. But thorns and thistles it'll bring forth for you. And that's the creation, that's the curse. And so we could say creation is suboptimal in one sense. You can still see design, obviously, left over by God. But in another sense, you can see degradation. And you shall eat the herb of your field, and the sweat of the ground you shall eat it, until you turn back to dust. From dust you were taken, to dust you shall return. So your body will eventually decay and die as a result of the fall. And the creation is in that stage of sub-optimization. Now, also in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Here he's contrasting the creation with the creator. By the way, the creation is not forever, meaning that creation had a beginning. And we have the different theories of cosmology. Cosmology is the origins of the universe. We have the Big Bang Theory, obviously. There's even other string theory, various multi-universes. But, you know, scientists realize the folly of the Big Bang Theory and how logically that would push back to a beginning. We can't have that. We had to have the material creation eternal. And so they try to come up with theories of the eternal nature of creation, but it doesn't make any sense. You can't have something that is in existence without a cause. And we have also the argument of causation and the various ontological arguments for the existence of God. But many of the modern scientists now try to push toward a eternal creation or other universes. That just pushes the question back further. It doesn't answer it. But the Bible teaches, though, a separate distinction between the creation and the creator. Very important distinction. The creation and the creator. Pantheism unites those two together. The creation is part of the creator's essence. Whereas the creator existed before the creation. Very important distinction we need to make. Now, what about this earth? It will perish. They will perish. The heavens will perish. We know in the book of what, Second Peter chapter 2, the heavens will melt, 3:10, I think 3:10, the heavens will melt with a fervent heat. The works in it will be burnt. Revelation 21 verse 1, God will create a new heavens and new earth, and this earth will pass away. It will be burnt. And notice here, it's growing old though, like a garment, like a old, you know, set of clothes, eventually wearing out. The earth wearing down. So we can look to the wearing out of the planet. Planet is wearing out by God's purpose. And then it says, like a garment, you'll fold them up. Time for a change. They'll be changed. That's the creation of the new heavens and new earth, by the way. You know, the once this garment is no longer serving God's purpose, the earth, God will fold it up. In essence, he'll burn it up, and he's going to pull out a new garment, so to speak, and create a new heaven and new earth. See, and so this is very important, though, the decay, the elements are wearing down. And what is that? The one of the laws of thermodynamics about the decay of the material universe. Decay of the material universe is evident in the scripture. So we can expect to see this because of the fall. But, you know, this argument is almost ignored in the atheist circles. Now, a couple more quotes here. When man rebelled against his maker, the Lord allowed, as a consequence of that disobedience, degenerative processes to begin, which eventually results in death, Romans 5:12. But the fact that we have eye problems, heart failure, diseases, does not negate the impact as a whole that the human body is fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139, verse 14. Look at that. Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Dawkins' obsession with neatness, his assumption that any proper creator would idolize tidiness over all. But do we really want to substitute that exuberant, imaginative, even whimsical designer of our actual universe for a cosmic efficiency freak? And the answer is, no, we do not. God allowed for the ostrich. Probably even the thumbest nose at the atheist. Thinking, here's a strange bird. God designed him without that wisdom. So maybe we can learn about the folly of the ostrich and avoid what the ostrich does. So there are certain animals that God created. We saw the donkey, and we can say certain animals have negative traits, stubbornness, and we don't imitate those. And I think we can learn from God's creation in that sense. Well, let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are designed by a grand designer. And even though that we think we're smarter than you, Father, you're ultimately the wise God of the universe. You've created things in the variety of beauty and design, so that man can study them and learn about your wonders. And we acknowledge you as our creator, our God. We help us to serve you, adore you, and we are here for your purpose. And help us to accomplish that by continuing in the word of God and continuing to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.